Today's reading is from the second chapter of Acts, verses 41 to 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
There you go. I'll repeat that. Have you experienced, if you're a parent here, the experience, can you remember the experience of having your firstborn child and the wonder and the amazement of that? It's something else. Our firstborn, Rebecca, was a beautiful little baby, and Marg was just a young chick. Something like that. We'd been married a couple of years, and along came Rebecca. I tell you what, it was just wonderful until that night. And the next night, it was still wonderful. But having a child was one thing, but the challenge that goes with having a newborn baby is obvious to all who've experienced it. You know, the broken nights, the pooey, we call them nappies, you call them diapers, right? The pooey nappies, the pooey diapers, the crying when you're busy and you're trying to do something, you've got to rock them to sleep. And in fact, somebody sent from Canada, my sister lived in Canada, and she sent us a present when little Rebecca was born, and it was two rocks glued together with the words around it, "Rock your little baby to sleep." That was a, yeah. Or, you know, to try and get them to sleep, to take them out in the pram and walk around the block or something so that they then get to sleep. And all the challenges that go with a newborn baby. But it's worth it, isn't it? It's wonderful, and we wouldn't trade it for anything. Well, the fledgling church, this young church just born, faced huge challenges. And the joy and the praise and the wonder of what happened was one thing, but they still faced huge challenges. And those challenges are, I think, although we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 2, they represent the whole of the book of Acts and the whole period of the early church. So the first one I want to look at is that they were a new community. Here, suddenly, these people who really didn't have any other relationship with each other were flung together into a body, into a unit, into a living organism of people who belonged to one another and belonged to Jesus Christ. And as the church grew, and as the message went out to Gentiles as well as Jew, to the rich and the poor, to the slaves and the free, to all in that day, who joined the church through faith in Jesus Christ, suddenly they were part of this new community. And the challenge of that diversity knowing the traditional background of for instance, the Jewish people of the day, they're so rooted in tradition and their keeping of the law and all the added laws that they had put on top of that, and the contempt that they had at that time for the Gentiles, utter contempt for anyone, call them dogs, you know, because of the thinking of the people of that day was such that you just don't mix with those two together. The Jew and Gentiles were poles apart, and to bring them into one community, you can see the incredible challenge that faced them in this early stage of the church. And what's more, the church started with Jewish roots, and all the ones who were initially brought to faith in Christ, and it grew into quite an established church before any Gentiles began getting converted and brought into faith in Christ and brought into the church. And so it was established as more or less an outgrowth from Judaism. And that's then even a bigger challenge for when the Gentiles were starting to come to faith and being brought into the church. In this passage, in especially verse 42 in the book of Acts of chapter 2, we read that they continued, or they devoted themselves to four major things. And this is the life in the new community was built around these four things. And there's a book that's been written. It's actually quite it was one of the biggest selling books on business that's ever been written. And it was written in 1982 by Tom Peters and Robert Waterman, called In Search of Excellence. And this is a book that looked at all the big corporations and all the businesses that had actually really done something significant, and to search what was it that made those companies become what they were. And there was one common denominator. There were eight things listed out, eight principles listed out, but one was true of them all, and that was the principle that they did the basics well most of the time. And I would say that these four areas that we're going to look at now are the basics for church life. And churches need to do them well. We need to do them well. They've devoted themselves, first of all, to teaching. And teaching being the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they got into the heavy-duty stuff. It wasn't fluffy stuff. It was getting down to the apostles' doctrine. What do we believe about the deity of Christ? What do we believe about the church? What do we believe about the return of Christ? What do we believe about the kingdom of God? What do we believe about the word of God? Is it inspired by God? What do we believe about anything to do with what the Bible teaches about salvation, about the resurrection, and so on? And so they devoted themselves. That has a sense of real commitment to and desire to learn on behalf of those who were being taught. And the apostles taught, and having been trained and taught by Jesus, even though some of those things that they were taught, they didn't understand until the Spirit came and everything slotted into place, and they were able to then take what Jesus had taught and what they had learned from the Old Testament scripture that applied to the church today and to truth in general, and teach it to the people. And we need to be a teaching church. And we are. And I encourage you not just to hear from the pulpit like now, but to join a group. And the Sunday school, I haven't been going because I like to get prepared in my mind and for what I'm going to share now and on a Sunday morning. But when I did go, the able teaching that you receive there is valuable. Why not come to the Sunday school and learn and grow in your faith? I encourage you to do that. But also in the life groups and in other groups that we have. Or if you want to, you can speak to someone who's an older Christian and perhaps a better taught Christian than you, and you think, that person could teach me. Why don't I approach them and say, why don't we meet and have a Bible study together? A one-to-one Bible study. Why not? It's a way of growing in your knowledge of the Word. Teaching is a vital part of the church's life. And we find that as you go through the book of Acts, you find Barnabas and Saul, for instance, when they're in Antioch. They stayed there a whole year, and it says they taught large numbers the Word of God. They were there in Antioch teaching. In fact, Barnabas was there and he realized the job was too big for him, and he went and got Saul from Tarsus, Paul, who had been converted, had gone back home, and he went and got him and said, come, you're needed in Antioch. And they both taught the Word of God for a whole year there. Then we find in Ephesus chapter 20 that they went, Paul said, I went house to house to your different homes, and I also in the hall of Tyrannus where they met, which we read of in chapter 19. And he taught the whole counsel of God. He started at Genesis, ended in Revelation. He taught everything that needed to be known about God, about us, our sin, about salvation, about the church, about everything. He taught the whole counsel of God. He spent 2 years in Ephesus with that church teaching them. And on the missionary journeys, he taught. The emphasis is there. And even the epistles that were written to those very churches that we read of, like Thessalonica in the book of Acts, they taught. And the emphasis is on teaching. So that's the first thing. The second thing they devoted themselves to was fellowship. Now the word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, means sharing or sharing in common. And so it has a number of ideas. It has that despite the language differences in the church, despite the racial differences, or the status of a slave and a slave master back in those days, or the status of a rich person who back then was a noble and the poor were disregarded, they were all now flung together. And you read in the book of James how James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thunders against any discrimination within the church. God forbid that there should be in God's church any discrimination between rich or poor or different backgrounds or whoever we are. And I think that in our world today, there is discrimination, whether we like it or not. In this country and other countries around the world, it seems to go with the sinful nature of humankind. And we need to, as a church, make sure there's not even a whiff of discrimination, that we love everyone and accept everyone on the same basis that God accepts them, which is that we're all human, we're all sinners, we're all saved by grace, and we're all part of His body. And you know, the last church, Edge Church, where I was for 5 years as the pastor there, it began to become a multicultural church. In fact, now I've just seen some photos on Facebook where they had their church camp, and there's all sorts of people, it's become a very multicultural church. But as we were in that journey, it was very interesting, because being multicultural is not just people sitting on seats on Sunday morning. It is involving people from different cultures and backgrounds in leadership and in roles within the church that the tendency can be to be discriminatory even there. So we have to be really careful that as a church we have fellowship. And you find in chapter 13 of the book of Acts here, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. Simon, who was from called Niger. He was probably a dark-skinned man. Lysias from Cyrene. He was from Cyrene. Manin, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he was, if you like, a secular Greek. And then we have Saul, who was a Pharisee. And so you have these all flung together as leaders in the church, indicating the incredible fellowship despite the differences that they had. They shared in serving when it says they had they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They used to have common meals, and in that meal they used to take communion, but they had those common meals. And somebody had to grind the grain. It wasn't like pulling a packet mix out of the cupboard or the pantry and putting it into the bowl and just adding water and sticking it in the oven. They had to grind the grain. They had to bake the bread, the pita bread. They had to milk the animals and make the cheese. They had to prepare the vegetables like lentils and coarse beans and cucumbers. And they had fish or chicken or lamb, love the lamb, and stewed it in a big pot. And then they'd bring it out for all the people, and they'd take pieces of bread and they'd dip in a common big pot of meal. They'd all dip in and take their bit of meat and lentils and stuff and eat it that way. So they broke bread and ate together. And when they began to, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that in Corinth, there was discrimination there. And you find that some and the meal were had to be pushed back while the more important persons came forward and they ate first, and then the rest came later. And you know what Paul said? He said, God is judging you. Some have been sick and some have actually died because of what you're doing. See how serious it is in the mind of God to have discrimination? You can read that in 1 Corinthians 11. And as they, in that meal, took communion. And so he talks about it there. God forbid that you should do that. You treat the Lord and the Lord's body in that way. So we have fellowship. The next one is worship, because implicit in the word in breaking bread, they devoted themselves to eating? No. It wasn't just eating. It was the fact that they were taking communion when they had their meal. That was the common practice. They called it agape meals. And they would meet together, they would eat, and in the middle of the eating of the meal together as a family of God's people, they would take communion and remember the Lord's death and his sacrifice on the cross on their behalf. So that's worship. And it goes on to say that they were with glad and sincere hearts praising God. You know, one of the greatest indicators of the Spirit of God in the life of a church is the sense of praise and worship. And, you know, the church history has been full of praise. There's been songs of praise from the beginning. Right back in the early church, right through, there was a time when the church became very dead, and they had liturgical singing and the all that kind of stuff. They appreciated it then, but I don't appreciate it now. But you know, you look at the church life, when you're filled with the Spirit, you want to sing. You want to praise God. The Spirit of God engenders that within us. And so I encourage you and we to become more and more a worshiping church, to really be joyful in our praise and worship, as joyful as we are when the cults come through and nail it. And we're thrilled, and we should be thrilled with Jesus. We should be thrilled with his presence, with his power, with his life in our midst. And when we sing the praise song, to really enter in and worship the Lord. Because that is what we are inspired to do by the Spirit. And again, it was a vital part right through the early church. Next, we find prayer. They devoted themselves to teaching of the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to worship, and to prayer. It's interesting, right through the whole book, prayer in the book of Acts is a vital part of every step, everything that happened. The persecution in chapter 4, when it started, they immediately got on their knees and prayed. When persecution started, and then you find when they had a complaint and there were a bit of a rumbling within the ranks, as it were, of the church, and people were upset because some were being treated with discrimination more than others, And so they decided to pray and then choose some deacons who would then do all the servant work of making sure everyone got their food or whatever they needed when they were in need. And so you have prayer that preceded that. And then on the roof, when Peter was praying, God, as he was praying, gave him a vision and prepared his heart and then led him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the apostle who was known as the apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, it's interesting that God chose Peter to be the apostle that he sent first to the Gentiles, to Cornelius' household. And two chapters are given to it in this book. One to record the event, to give the narrative of what happened, and one to reflect back on it and as he told the story of what happened. So it reinforces the importance that God put on all people, Jew and Gentile, being one in and accepted as such in the body of Christ. But it was preceded by and surrounded by prayer. Prayer when Peter was to be executed, and the church prayed fervently for him, and he was free. He was set free. And then he got to the house and they said, "Oh, we've been praying for you." Almost startled them. They didn't have much faith. He was like, "You need faith. And if you don't believe, it won't happen." Hey, let me tell you, they didn't really believe because they got such a fright when he turned up. We need to believe, but even when our faith is a mustard seed, God is the God of the impossible and we can trust him. Prayer, in their worshipping and fasting, when they sent out Paul and Barnabas as the first missionaries to go out from the church in chapter 13. Prayer was surrounding that before, and worship as well. And then after they made their decision, they continued to pray and fast until they then sent them out. And then in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Serious stuff. We just don't do this. We do it couched in prayer. Serious prayer. So much so, I won't eat and I won't drink anything more than water while we are seriously considering who should be in the leadership of this church. They did in the various churches they went to. It was really important to them to pray. And it's a major part of this book, prayer. So you have those four. And if we get the essentials right as a church, if we really do make those four the priority for our church will grow. You see, a body will grow when it's healthy. And you don't need to prop it up or do anything. It will grow. God will work through us and in us. Then that's the life in the new community, but there was also love in the new community. And we read here, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. They sensed that they were now family. Marg is a New Zealander, and I went to New Zealand, met her, married her, and I became a New Zealander along the way. Even though I was Australian, but now when we return to Australia, I now call myself again an Australian. I'm a bit of a chameleon. That's what Mark calls me. Anyway, for fun. Where was I going with that? Oh, yeah. In New Zealand, the Maori people, who I think they're linked to the people in Hawaii originally, and they came down on boats to New Zealand from there, very similar to the Hawaiian people. The Maori people are very family, and if a young bloke goes out and buys a car, he owns the car, but actually the family own the car. So if they want to use it, they use it. It's part of their culture that what I own in the family owns. The house belongs to them, the shed, the boat, if they've got one. It's all the family. So any one of the family can come and take it and use it. And it's part of their culture, and it's part of the culture of this early church. It was what they saw. It was probably more part of the culture of the day than it is certainly today. Today we all live insular and we have our own stuff and dare anyone touch it. But back then it was more in line with the culture of the day, but it still happened that they shared with one another. And if somebody was in need, hey, what's mine is yours. We're brothers and sisters. We're one in Jesus Christ. It was a beautiful thing. We read again in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. No one claimed to have that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. There was no needy persons among them. Love was the atmosphere that the church grew in. And that's what attracted people. Thousands of people turned to Christ. And it said by the end of a few decades that they've turned the world upside down. That was what people were saying. The Christians had turned the world upside down because of their love, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, because of the power of the Spirit of God in them and through them. Today, when people see love, they are attracted to Christ in us. And we need to make sure nothing will hinder that love. I remember my... time has gone. Wow. Well, I'm going to finish this sermon next week, all right? So I'll finish on that note. My mum and dad were missionaries in Brazil, as I've told you before, and we actually went to visit them and were there for 3 months. And at one of those times, Dad and myself went out into the jungles, and I think I've told you that before, of the Amazon. And we walked a long way at one stage to one family, a Christian family that Dad had made contact with, and there was no cell phones or any phones or anything like that out there. We were just out in the jungle, and there was this very narrow track, two tracks for the cars and trucks and things to get through with the jungle trees going right up high, the high Brazil nut trees that are massively high, and they've got these big pods like this, and if they drop on you, if you're in the middle of the jungle, well, there's a lot of stuff to stop it falling, but if you're, yeah, anyway. So we're walking out there, and we went out to this family that lived out there, and they had a little tiny house, I suppose the size of your lounge area and dining room area, something like that, and beside the house they had a little lean-to where they had some seats so that they would invite their neighbours, and they were spread everywhere because everyone out there had a huge amount of land that was given to them by the government if they would live there and develop the land, and so the next door neighbour was at least a mile that way and a mile that way and a mile that way and a mile that way. So they invited their neighbours who came for the little church service and outreach and so on. Anyway, this family had just sort of got established. They had one pig, and they had some chickens, and they had some, they were growing some rice and beans, and that was their lot. And they, because we arrived and we were visitors, and I suppose because we spoke a funny language for them, they went to take the pig, to kill the pig, to give us a really nice meal. And yet that was their only pig. And my father, I didn't speak the language, my father spoke Portuguese, so he said to them, "Don't you dare, no way, there's no way that you're to kill that pig." And Dad, it was everything Dad could do to stop them killing the pig so they could share that with us. Like their whole wealth was in that pig and a few chickens and things, and that was it. And they were willing to kill it so they could prepare a nice meal for us. And that kind of mind, that kind of heart is something that we need to continually stir up or allow the Spirit to stir up within us. That we're giving and we're loving and we're caring. The life of the new community and the love of the new community. It is what will really shine as a light in this community for the people. And when they come in our community here and join with us on the 6th, and they help us in the kitchen, and they help us in out there because we're working together on this, may they see our love. May they see Christ in us. And, you know, in their minds, they'll have all sorts of attitudes and mindsets about this church and about church in general. But that can all just be washed away when they experience the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is only shown through us. They don't know the love of Christ any other way.